We're turning to Psalm 78 today. So take your Bibles, please, and turn there with me. This is a standalone meditation for us today for some, hopefully, encouragement for you as we think about our ever-changing world and what we'll be facing in the year to come, what we have faced in this past year. Psalm 78 is a quite lengthy psalm. It's a historical psalm that kind of recounts the history of Israel from the time of the Exodus. But we're looking at the introduction to that story, which is the first eight verses. So let's give careful attention now to the reading of God's word, Psalm 78, verses 1 through 8. A masculine of Asaph. Asaph is the author of this psalm. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell them to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our Lord is forever. In 1974, Alexander Solzhenitsyn was exiled from his homeland in Russia, then the Soviet Union, for publishing works with anti-communist sentiment. Particularly troubling was his book Gulag Archipelago, a three-volume work which exposed the horrors of the Soviet penal system, which he himself experienced for 8 years after he was sentenced there for writing a negative comment about Joseph Stalin in a personal correspondence with a friend. And on the eve of his exile in 1974, Solzhenitsyn published a final letter to his Russian comrades and his Russian people entitled Live Not by Lies. He was writing to those who were despairing that culture and society in their land had swung so far into the grip of totalitarianism that there was no way out. Maybe you feel like, as a Christian in America, we're finding ourselves in something that resembles that predicament more and more as the weeks, months, and years go by. That's the thrust of journalist Rod Dreher's new book, a best-selling book, also titled Live Not by Lies, where he very convincingly compares the totalitarianism of the USSR to what has been developing in the U.S. over the last few decades. There are differences, no doubt. There are no gulags in the U.S. Praise God. Thank God for that. But Dreher calls what we have developing here a soft totalitarianism. But the end goal is the same. The powers that be want to control the way we think about the world, the way we live in the world, the way we act in the world. We've all seen it. Maybe we've experienced it firsthand. And oftentimes, maybe we dismiss some of this thought policing as mere political correctedness, or I guess the term now is wokeness. But it's much more serious than that. Because what we have seen is that when you don't toe the line of the dominant cultural movement in our world, in America, you find yourself, well, perhaps fired from your teaching position at an esteemed university, or stigmatized among your friends. Maybe as someone with more clout, maybe as a celebrity, you tweet the wrong thing, that goes against the grain of the dominant thinking in society, then you are, quote unquote, canceled. People don't want anything to do with you anymore. And we see small business owners have been sued these past years, or people are simply deemed bigots or racists, homophobes and the like. Oftentimes simply because they think differently, because they have different convictions. And in Dreher's book, he interviews survivors of communism and emigres from Eastern Europe who are now living in America. And it's fascinating how they all are saying the same thing, that they're seeing in America what they saw back when they lived under a communist regime. This is their takeaway, their conclusion. Quote, liberalism's admirable care for the weak and the marginalized is fast turning into a monstrous ideology that, if not stopped, will transform liberal democracy into a softer and therapeutic form of totalitarianism. We shouldn't take this lightly. This is a serious turn in our culture, one that might feel sudden, but really it has been happening over the years. And the reason we need to take it seriously, because it has serious implications for us as Christians, for our faith, and the way we can live out our faith and practice our faith. You see, biblical Christianity will not be championed in a world that runs on trying to reverse so-called societal oppression, which is not to deny that there has been societal oppression in the world. Of course, there has been. But a Christianity that preaches the truth about gender, let's say, or sexuality, won't be welcome for much longer, because it will be seen as oppression. We're already seeing that tolerance isn't good enough in our world. You can't just tolerate other views. You need to embrace them. You need to affirm other views. There's one law professor and LGBT activist, Chai Feldbaum, who's now serving as one of the chief head advisors on the transition team for President-elect Joe Biden, who some years ago on a forum discussing the inevitable collide between religious liberty and sexual liberty, that is, Christian freedom, we could say, on the one hand, and the LGBT movement on the other hand, the inevitable collide. And she's quoted as saying, "Well, I'm having a hard time coming up with any case in which religious liberty should win. There can be a conflict between religious liberty and sexual liberty, but in almost every case, sexual liberty should win, because that's the only way that the dignity of gay people can be affirmed in any realistic manner. The only way that the identity and the dignity of gay people could ever be affirmed is for religious liberty always to have to take a back seat, to lose." And this is just the world we live in. It's not a fringe view that I quoted either. This is kind of the growing militant view of many in our secular society. Tolerance isn't good enough. Affirmation is necessary. And that brings me back to Solzhenitsyn in 1974, writing to the Russian people who feel that totalitarianism of the USSR has conquered, it cannot be overturned. And to that he says, nonsense. Nonsense. The foundation of totalitarianism, he says, is an ideology that is built upon lies. The system depends for its existence on people's fear of challenging that lie. And so Solzhenitsyn's simple advice and instruction is to live not by lies. He says to live by lies, that would be to accept without protest all of the falsehoods or the propaganda that the state compelled its citizens to affirm, or at least never to oppose, in order to get along peaceably under totalitarianism. And he writes that even if we must live in a dictatorship of lies, then our response must be, let not their rule hold through me. Even if this is the way the world's going to go, and follow a course that is set by lies, I will not follow that course. I will not be controlled by that agenda. Well, Scripture affirms the insight from Solzhenitsyn. As we see our world drowning in a sea of confusion and chaos and conflicting thoughts and, in a word, falsehoods over a whole host of things, the origins of the world, the importance of the nuclear family, the sacredness of sex, our proclamation to all of this, we find from the words of Paul. Let God be true, though everyone else is a liar. Let God be true. We hold to God's truth. We need to cling to the truth of God now, friends, more than perhaps ever before in our lifetime, because our world isn't going to do it for us. You know, there was a time where it was easy to affirm and to accept and to cling to biblical truths because by and large the world also accepted them. But we now know well the plea of Psalm 12, which says this: Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone. For the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor with flattering lips, and a double heart they speak. Do you see what the psalmist is asking salvation for or from? Lies. Save, O Lord, because everyone utters lies to his neighbor. That's what I need rescue from. From falsehood. We know that now in our day. As our worldview is no longer the majority report in the 21st century, we need to recover not only God's truth, but the importance, and this is a key of today's text, the importance of passing that truth on to the next generation. As we enter a new year, we're going to face the cultural pressure to cave more than we did this past year and more than the year before that. We're going to be inundated with lies, falsehoods. And so let's turn to God's truth. Let's cling to it. Let's guard the good deposit, as Paul would say to Timothy, and pass it on. That's the thrust of Psalm 78, the main point we want to take away today. And if my introduction seemed like a bit of a downer to you this morning, I apologize. My aim is not to cause undue anxiety or to be an alarmist. Actually, my hope and my prayer and my confidence by God's Spirit today is that as we explore this text, we will be encouraged, we will be emboldened to embrace God's truth because of the blessings that it imparts. Let's look at that now. Psalm 78, it's a story. Like I said, it's a long story, historical narrative. I think of it as nighttime in Israel, and little Hezekiah and Abigail, it's time for bed, and they want Papa to read them a bedtime story. And that's Psalm 78. Give ear to my teaching. I will open my mouths in a parable. He's telling a story, a parable. A parable, we think oftentimes as being a fictitious account, like the ones Jesus used to teach his disciples, making up kind of a story, almost like an Aesop's fable kind of thing. But they didn't have to be fictitious. Para means alongside of, and balein means to throw. Parable is when you throw something along something else, alongside something else, so that you can learn by way of comparison. And in the case of Psalm 78, the parable is the literal, true past history of Israel, which is now brought alongside the present in order for them to learn something from it. Actually, the word translated parable almost everywhere else in the Old Testament is translated proverb. So the idea here is that what he's about to say is the key to wisdom. He's priming the pump for what comes next, that listeners better pay very careful attention because he has something really important to say. That's the idea behind the puzzling words of verse 2. I will utter dark sayings, or some translation, dark mysteries from of old. It's not to say that what comes next is confusing. Rather, it's to underscore the importance of what he's about to say. You're supposed to kind of lean in. Oh, you know, dark mysteries of old. I want to hear more of this. Yes, you do, because it's important. Calvin says that term, the dark sayings, denote sayings that are pointed and worthy of special notice. We'll give them special notice here in a minute. As I mentioned, today our concern is not with the story itself. That's the rest of this long chapter. We're just looking at the introduction. But the story that comes after it, he says it's one that they should all know well. As this psalmist, as Asaph, is telling it to his children or to Israel, the one thing he says is, you should know this already. Verse 3. I'll utter dark sayings from of old, verse 3, things that we have heard and known. Why do they know them? Well, because their fathers told them. There was a generation before Hezekiah and Abigail and Apapa to tell them a story where trying to think of some intense Hebrew names, where Ezekiel and Zedekiah wanted their papa to tell them stories and so on and so forth. And as the subsequent verses say and prove, now this story is to be told to the next generation. This story is nothing less than the Word of God, God's Word of salvation and judgment to His people throughout the years, God's Word which tells of His character and His acts. The story is so sacred because it's the story of who God is and what God has done. Has there ever been a more important story than this? Look at the tremendous way that story is described at the end of verse 4. The glorious deeds of the Lord and His might and the wonders He has done. It's a story, the telling of which will bring ultimate glory to God, ultimate praise and honor to God, because of His salvation, because of how mighty He is to save against the fierce foes of Satan, because of the wonders of amazing love that He has poured forth on His unlovely people. If you're a Christian today, you know exactly what this is all about. You have experienced firsthand the glorious deeds, the might, and the wonders of God applied to you through faith in Jesus Christ. But now the transmission of this wisdom or of this story falls to them, the present generation. They must do the same thing their ancestors did. Tell the story to their children. Verse 4, we will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation. And Asaph emphasizes this again and again, the importance of transmitting, passing down the truths of God to the next generation. In just these 8 verses, he mentions it 6 times, the importance of doing this. President Reagan once famously said that freedom is never more than one generation away from extinction. I think the psalmist here gets something of that urgency. He gets that God's purposes, His covenant, was never just for one particular people, one special generation. There is no greatest generation in God's conception of His chosen people. He makes the covenant, yes, with Abraham initially, but the point of that covenant is to bless Abraham and his children after him for an everlasting generation. So faithful Israelites who understood that this was God's plan, felt the urgency to pass God's truth on to their children, not so much because God's faithfulness depended on it, or God's covenant depended upon it, but rather because they recognized how richly they are blessed by their relationship with Yahweh, and they want their children and their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren to know that blessing as well. The blessing of knowing God's truth by knowing God Himself. So our text today instructs us in that way, the importance of transmitting God's truth from one generation to the next, whether that's through our parenting or our grandparenting, whether that's through our teaching or our friendship, whether that's through our mentoring or our preaching, whether that's through our service or our advocacy. And I want us to see that this text gives us three reasons why we should share God's truth. Three blessings that come from sharing God's truth. The first, and these are all found in verse 7, consecutively listed there. The first reason, and the most inspiring reason, is for the sake of hope. Verse 7, the psalmist says, he must pass on the story of God's goodness so that the next generation, quote, should set their hope in God. As you survey the world around you, maybe depending on the day, you may find very little reason for hope. You can see corruption in our political system. You see, especially these past 9 months, disease and death seemingly knocking on everyone's door. You see economic suffering. And there's no doubt we're in a crisis right now. But friends, I want you to know this. We are in a crisis. We as a church are in a crisis. We as Christians are in a crisis. But the people who are suffering most in this crisis, it's not us. It's not the church. It's not Christians. It's people who do not know God and therefore have no hope. We have hope because we have Him. The people suffering the most are those who do not know God, who do not know His gospel, and do not have His Son. And maybe that is you today. Maybe you're a part of the church. Maybe you're here with Christians, but maybe you yourself have not yet placed your faith in Jesus, have not embraced the truth of God. Here's what you're missing out on. Hope. What's the opposite of hope? Despair. But you place your faith in Jesus, and here's what we're told we receive. We have hope so that we can put our hope in God. The reason that this crisis strikes the unbeliever the hardest is because they have no hope. All the places that at one time housed their hopes now have been toppled. It should come as no surprise that a recent Gallup poll has revealed that mental health has declined in every single category of people who were surveyed this past year. Men, women, Democrats, Republicans, working, non-working, blacks, whites. It's been a tough year, and the poll results reveal that many have succumbed to despair, or at least have had a hard time fending it off. Mental health has declined in every single category except for one. And that one category is those who attend worship every week. Not only did this category not decline in their gauge of mental health, they actually increased their number from the previous year. The only category of people surveyed who said they feel better this year than they did last year were those who went to church every week. That might surprise you, but it shouldn't. We should entirely expect that joy and confidence would prevail in a people who every week come to hear that their hope is not in the things of this world which are passing away, but in God Himself. That's the reality we steep ourselves in every week. That's why we open up this really old book every Sunday, because it gives us hope today about what is coming tomorrow. Paul writes in Romans 15, verse 4, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have," guess what? Hope. That's why we do this. That's what we get when we do this. Hope. So transmitting God's truth to the next generation is the equivalent of transmitting hope to them as well. And our hope is ultimately in Jesus. What do you think much of the world is hoping in right now, at this moment? What do you think the world is placing their hope in at this very moment? Right now, I think for many, it's the millions of shipments that are coming out of Kalamazoo, the vaccine. It's been disturbing to me to see the blasphemous memes going around this past week that are equating the arrival of the vaccine with the arrival of the Christ child. But do you realize that for many unbelievers, this vaccine is perhaps the most dangerous thing that could happen to them? And I'm not saying because it won't be effective. Christopher Ashe writes this in a recent Gospel Coalition article, which was entitled "Three Dangers of a Successful Vaccine." Let me just read you a section of this. He writes, "There's widespread sentiment that when a vaccine is rolled out, we can happily return to normal. We'll be safe again, right? What dangerous nonsense," he says. "We may be safe from one virus, unless it mutates, but God has in His power marvelous means to execute His judgment against sinful humanity. So let's not get our hopes out of proportion. If a successful vaccine is rolled out, it will be a signal mercy of God, but let's not think we will then be exempt from His judgment. Only the death and resurrection of Christ can bring the wonderful assurance that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." A vaccine can't give you no condemnation. Maybe can give you no COVID. No condemnation comes from Christ. And I think that's a prescient warning from Christopher Ashe. We must put our hopes in Jesus alone and tell our children and tell the world that He alone has power to save. We are to be those who are not waiting in eager hope and anticipation of a vaccine or anything else that comes from human technology to save us from ourselves, to save us from our despair, or to make our lives worth the living. We are to be those who are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, those who are zealous for good works. Titus chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. And so we cling to the truth of God and we pass on the truth of God because in it we have hope. The second reason we pass on God's truth and we continue to live in it is for the sake of remembrance there. Verse 7 again. Verse 7. It says that we will rise and tell these things to our children so that they might not forget the works of God. We come to the Scriptures every week and hopefully every day to reacquaint ourselves with the works of God, in particular the work of the cross and the work of the empty tomb, because we're so prone to forget them. It's hard to remember what is right and what is true and what is reality in a world that is completely redefining those terms. Again, the importance of catechizing our children, our young ones comes to the fore here. If we do not catechize our children, the world will, because the world wants to. The world wants to instill in our young people their take on morality. They want our children to grow up and buy into their agenda for what makes the world work. Jesus says we are in the world, but He also says we're not of it. How do we live out that not of aspect of being believers in this world? Well, again, it's by committing ourselves to live not by lies. When we catechize our children, when we are catechized ourselves, we're living in truth, God's truth. And so we combat the majority report of the culture by memorizing the truth of God's word. Remembering God's word, not forgetting God's word. Our current moment is one that is not a fan of history. I don't know if you picked up on that yet or not. We live in the age that C.S. Lewis said decades ago. He described it as living in chronological snobbery. Have you ever heard that phrase? The idea that Lewis was getting at is people in the present always look down and scoff at people in the past. We have everything figured out here now. People didn't know what was going on before. We live in a day like that. Everything that's gone on before is inferior to what is happening today, and perhaps it's not worth remembering. So tear down the statues, rename the buildings. One ex-communist Polish intellectual, Leszek Kolakowski, admits that, quote, "the greatest ambition of totalitarianism is the total possession and control of human memory." And this will soon come to bear on the way we practice our faith. The world will want us to remember what we believe in a different way. Pretty soon, the question from society will echo the question in the garden. Did God really say? Are you sure? It's fine for you to be Christians and come together and worship, but did God really say that about this particular sin? Did He really say that about this particular way of life? Did God really say? We've seen that without God's truth, we'll lack hope. Well, without God's truth, we'll lack memory. Without hope, we have despair. Without remembrance, we have doubt. Psalm 78 continues. We find that the great problem that the generation of the Exodus people had was that they forgot. You see that there in verses 9 and following. The Ephraimites, armed with the bow, turned back on the day of battle. They did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to His law. Why? Because they forgot His works. They forgot. The works that they forgot, Asaph goes on to say, are the ones immediately after their time in Egypt, the crossing of the Red Sea, the presence of the cloudy pillar, the water from the rock, the manna from heaven, the things that happened right before their very eyes. They forgot those. Imagine how susceptible we are then to doubt, since we are so far removed from those events. We need to cling to the memory of God's work. Keep it fresh in our minds. One practical way to do that is by making tokens for our own personal use. This is a biblical practice. The Israelites, when they would go experience some astounding act of God's deliverance or salvation, they wouldn't just say, oh, let's make sure we don't forget that. They would often erect a monument, an altar, to remember what happened at that particular place. And anytime they go by that altar, that monument, they could remember what God had done for them. We have a word for that. Ebenezers. That's what that old hymn that we all love is talking about. Here I raise my Ebenezer. Ebenezer means a stone of remembrance. Here I raise the thing that will help me to not forget that it is by thy help I've come. Do you raise Ebenezers? When God answers your prayers, do you have a way of remembering that he did so? My brother has an app on his phone called Evernote. Maybe some of you guys use that. It's like an organizational application. You can there's calendar stuff and take notes and things like that. Kind of like a memo app. And he has one file in that app that's titled Ebenezers. And you might not be surprised to learn that right now at the top of that list in all capital letters, remission. For my brother who for the greater part of 15 years has suffered with Crohn's disease and just 3 weeks ago found out he had entered remission. It's a file that's just filled with God's answers to his prayers for the last many years. And he told me that so his aim is to read that every day. And he told me that he never exits that app without having a song in his heart. Maybe that's a practice you could begin. Or maybe you can think of other ways to make tangible reminders of how God has proven himself to you. Again, this is a biblical practice. God himself gives us a tangible token here regularly at church. It's a meal where Jesus says, do this. Why? So you don't forget. Do this in remembrance of me. God knows we're a forgetful people. And how sad that we forget what is truly the greatest story in the world. So let us raise an Ebenezer to him and before the world that we might not forget the works of God. Well, finally today, the psalmist says that the purpose of instructing future generation in the good news is for the sake of obedience. You see that at the end of verse 7. So that they would keep his commandments, and goes on in verse 9, and not be like their fathers who were stubborn and rebellious, or in a word, disobedient. But the psalmist places hope first, because hope or faith and trust in God is a prerequisite for all of our service. But service must come. Once we have hope in God, we will be fueled to serve him. It's not the other way around. I'm going to serve, serve, serve. And I'm praying that this will give me hope and give me meaning and give me purpose. But to a people who are without God and without hope in the world, our obedience to him is a powerful witness. And this is what will mark us out from a twisted generation that we find ourselves in. This is what will mark our children out from an even more twisted generation and so forth. Consider what Paul says about the importance of obedience in Philippians 2. Let's look there in closing. Turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians 2. Verse 12. Philippians 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, he writes, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's another phrase that means obedience. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Is that not the charge of the nation of Israel as they left Exodus? That's what Psalm 78 says. They grumbled. They complained. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you might be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Here it is. Among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the days of Christ I would be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. This is our calling, friends, to be obedient so that we can be lights. It's a big calling, but notice the passage also tells us we don't do it on our own. Paul says it is God who works in you. God who works in you. The command to cling to his truth or to hold fast to the word of life is one that we could never fulfill unless the word of truth, the word of life, is first clinging to us. We could not do it unless Christ has sent into our hearts that spirit of truth. Spirit of truth in which we heard earlier in our service, where Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, you will obey, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the spirit of truth, friends, live not by lies, but live in this spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells in you. Let's pray. Our Father, we do ask that you would cause us to be a bold and confident people, sojourners, exiles in a place in which we do not rightfully belong. We do not feel at home here. We should not feel at home here. And so cause us to double down, as it were, on your truth. Would we commit ourselves anew to studying your word and to transmitting your word to the next generation, Lord, that we all might remember what you have done, that we would live in obedience, that we would have hope in Jesus Christ, who is ruling and reigning. Jesus Christ, who will never let us go. Jesus Christ, the word of life, who is holding fast to us. Jesus Christ, who gave us his spirit of truth to live with us and in us. Lord, we have no reason to fear. So give us much confidence and boldness, we do pray, for your sake. Amen.